Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body. Let us partake of the wafer." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Let us partake of the juice." In closing, let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so very, very much for your Son and showing us all the mercy through Jesus. We so don't deserve your mercy, but thank you so very, very much. And please bless us and continue to watch over us and help us each and every day. And please be with those today at Life Chain, and please help our message get to those that need to hear it. We love you so very much, Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Each year for the last, 4 or 5 years, we have had somebody from Jews for Jesus Ministry come here and speak to us. If you recall, a week before Easter, we had Alexander Adelson from Tel Aviv, and he came and spoke about the ministry that they have. We have been supporting Jews for Jesus for a number of years, and the reason why we support Jews for Jesus, just one of many reasons, is because of the fact that Jews are very hard to reach with the gospel. In many ways, this is almost an unreached people group. Statistics show that in Israel today, 2-3% identify as Christian in Israel. But what makes it even worse is 3/4 of those who identify as Christians in Israel are Arab Christians. So you're talking like 0.5% of people who are actually born Jewish in Israel identify as Christians. Now, that's surprising when you think about it. Because if you recall, where did the church start? The church started in Jerusalem. On Pentecost, Peter gives a message. 3,000 people respond to the gospel. Shortly after that, Peter gives another message. 5,000 people respond to the gospel. In fact, this is a statement that is from Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3. He says this: "It is you." Now, who's the "you" referring to? It's Jews. "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And it is your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and set him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." There is no question that in the very beginning of Christianity, those apostles were clearly targeting Jews. I mean, that was the total focus that they had, was preaching the gospel to Jewish people. It starts off that way, and it will go that way until persecution breaks out. The Jews not only were the first to be targeted, they also were readily responding. I mean, to give a sermon and have 3,000 people, and then later, this is Billy Graham type stuff. You read that, go, "My goodness." No question that they were being targeted by the apostles. But what happens shortly after that is the Jews who will be resistant to the gospel, and it will be the Gentiles who are responsive to the gospel. And we see that transformation that happens in the book of Acts. I mean, you can trace it at the very beginning, the Jewish input, the Jewish impact, and then as time went on, it was the Gentiles. And they were the ones that were responding. Now, this had to be very discouraging and disappointing to the apostles, sharing the gospel and finding that the response they once enjoyed was not the case. It was disappointing. It was frustrating. But I think after a while, it also became a bit embarrassing. And the reason I say embarrassing is because in the book of Romans, we find ourselves in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, what Paul basically does is he senses there is possibly a concern over the lackluster response of the Jews to the gospel. And so what you have in chapters 9 through 11 is he pauses. It's a parenthesis. He's gone from talking about salvation and how we have salvation. He pauses before chapter 12, where he's going to start talking about the practical outworking. And then in chapters 9 through 11, what he's going to do is talk about God's dealing with the Jewish people. Why is it that they're not responding? What is going on with the Jewish people? Now, what I want to do first is to quickly recap what we've seen beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, up to this point at the end. Verse 29. And then what we're going to do is look at the first of what I consider three conclusions that Paul comes to in Romans 9 through 11. And I think, again, just like we've seen earlier in Romans 9, Paul didn't write these words to mess with your mind, to get you all twisted knots of understanding about how his mercy works and how he hardens some. This is to be comforting and encouraging. And I think that's what we'll see. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for Jesus who died for our sins. We celebrated that moments ago when we took communion. And we thank you for his merciful sacrifice. We thank you for this time that we had singing worship, praising you. And we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can look, delving into your word to see what you're doing with the Jewish people, why the response is the way it is, and how we should be so grateful that we've been chosen as vessels of mercy. In your son's name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open them to Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 25. Verse 25 reads like this, as he says also in Hosea. Now, first of all, notice it doesn't say there's a fulfillment. The word as is very important here. He's referring back and he sees a parallel, what we would call an analogy. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us to posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Now, if you recall, Romans chapter 9 begin with, you could call it a lament. I mean, verses 1 through 5, Paul is lamenting the fact that the Jewish people have not responded. What makes it so frustrating and disappointing for Paul is the fact that they have the pedigree. They have the covenants. They're God's chosen people. They're the special ones. They're the ones who have all those promises in the Old Testament. And so this is what really frustrates Paul. They're the ones that knew the Bible the best. And yet they're the ones that now have become resistant to the gospel message. And Paul addresses what I think is a concern over the fact of their lackluster response. Because if you're sharing something with somebody like the gospel and the people who know the Bible the best, which is the Jews, some of them memorizing vast portions, and they're not responding, that doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. And the people who have a cursory understanding, and in the book of Acts, some of them God-fearers, those are the ones that are responding. You always get a little nervous when the people that don't know much respond to you, right? And suspecting that this cold response to his preaching caused some to perhaps criticize or question the validity of God really fulfilling those promises. That's why in verse 6, look at verse 6, because this is what launches chapter 9. Remember back in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they're not all Israel who have descended from Israel. Paul's defending the fact that, hey, hold on a second. Just because there's not much of a response from the Jewish people doesn't mean God's promises aren't going to come true. Doesn't mean his word has failed. And that's how chapter 9 begins, to address why things are the way they are with the Jewish people. And you know what? It's not a failure on God's part. Now, I made this little chart for you. That's not the chart. There's the little chart. Romans chapter 9 through 11. This is how it breaks down. First of all, it's an explanation of God's dealing with Israel. And then what you have is two attributes of God that are the most prevalent and the most conspicuous. And they are God's sovereignty and his mercy. Okay, those are the two attributes of God that are honed in. First, you get the past, Israel's selection, and that's the chapter we've been dealing with. Then you move to the present, and then you move to the future. Now, one thing to remember, of course, is this. Your chapter divisions are not inspired, all right? Those came across, those hundreds and hundreds of years later, people started making this into chapters, okay? So as a result, most scholars, and I would totally agree, that the best place to end this chapter is in verse 29. All right, verse 29. What happens after this lament in verses 1 through 5? In verses 6 through 13, what Paul does is he argues that historically this has been the case. You have to understand, if you look back at Isaac, he was chosen, right? Ishmael wasn't. Jacob was chosen. Esau wasn't. There's always been a dividing, a distinction, if you look at Abraham's descendants. The idea that every descendant of Abraham is going to respond is just not the case. And so that's what he does in verses 6 through 13. Not all those promises that are made are going to hit every single person from Abraham's descendants. God was selective. He selects individuals. Then in verses 14 through 24, Paul feels forced to defend God's selecting process. And so basically what you have him is describing the fact that God's justice is just appropriate as he is doing. His fairness. God is both just and God is both fair. Choosing individuals is up to him. In fact, he says quite frankly, I will choose to have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's God's call. And to illustrate that, he uses the famous, well-known illustration from the Old Testament of the potter and the clay. The potter has the right to make out of that clay whatever he wants. He can make vessels of wrath, or he can make vessels of mercy. It's his call. And that's what 14 through 24 explain, that it's God's call. He's being perfectly sovereign and perfectly just in selecting who we will. God's saving mercy is shown in that he could have made all people to be vessels of wrath, but in his mercy, he chose to make some vessels of mercy. Now, to conclude Paul's explanation of God's selection process, Paul now quotes scripture to end this passage, and what you have is a flurry of passages quoted, two from Hosea and two from Isaiah. And we're going to see not only is God this an explanation of the fact that God will choose who he wants, not only in terms of Jewish heritage, but also we come into the picture, how God chooses and selects us. First off, to prove no one should be surprised that Gentiles like you and me should be experiencing God's mercy, and there should be no surprise. Should be no surprise the Jews aren't responding, and it should be no surprise that now Gentiles are in. And what he does is he turns to two passages in Hosea. And if you look at your Bible, and actually what I want to do is, you know, go back just a little bit. Recall in verses 23, it's talking about God showing his loving kindness by giving out to some individuals what he calls vessels of mercy. He shows mercy to some. And then if you look at verse 24, even us, Paul talking about himself and Gentiles now, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And then you get your quote, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and who is not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall be called sons of the living God. Now, Hosea was a prophet. He was a prophet in the 8th century. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom. Some prophets were prophets who spoke against the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and some prophets confronted those in the south, Judah. And he was one that was prophesying against and confronting sin that was going on in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, of course, never had one good king. At least the south had almost half of them, but the north had no good kings. And there was an evil there that had been brewing since the moment that the kingdom split apart, when Rehoboam took the southern kingdom and Jeroboam took the northern kingdoms. And the sins that were going on in the kingdom were so much in the north that God had finally got to the point where he'd had enough. He'd put up and he'd put up and he'd put up. And so Hosea goes to the people and he confronts them. And not only does he confront them through prophesying of this invasion that will come at the hands of the Assyrians, who are the big guys in the block at this time, but also what he does is he decides to give an illustration. And his illustration is this. God tells Hosea, I want you to marry this gal, and she's going to prove to be very unfaithful. She's going to be an adulteress, is what she's going to be. And I'm going to illustrate to you what it's like for me right now dealing with this people who are worshiping idols and are adulteresses to me. So what he does is he marries this gal. Her name is Gomer, not the prettiest of names. I mean, I used to watch Gomer Pyle, and I can't ever think of it. Well, that's all I think of. Yeah. Hopefully she was prettier than her name. But for further illustrations, to be illustrative of what was going on, God decided to tell Hosea, okay, these kids, let's name the first one Jezreel. That means God scatters. His name's basically judgment. Then along comes another child, and the next one is called Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah means no compassion. And then the third one will be Lo-Ami. And that means not my people. Now imagine it's dinner time. And it's time to call the kids to eat. Kids, time to eat. Come on, judgment. Come on, no compassion. Come on, no kin of mine. I mean, that's basically what she would have to holler out to the kids. Why such awful names? Well, the names were to be a sign. Just like marrying a woman who would be an adulteress was a sign of what Israel liked, so also these children's name would be a sign of how God's going to handle things. There's going to be judgment. God's not going to show any compassion. And furthermore, you were my people, not anymore. You're not my people. And every time you would have heard those names from Gomer or from Hosea, that truth would ring out. Judgment's coming. You know, but it's interesting, rather than give up on his wife, God tells Hosea, keep on loving her. Keep on loving Gomer. And so Hosea keeps on loving Gomer faithfully. Even though she is expelled and isolated for a time, she is to be loved still. And what this is of course, illustrative of the fact that God, even though his people have become so evil and given up on him and worshiped idols, God still loves his people. Now, he's declared them not his people, but he still longs for them. He wants to show them compassion. And so there's a parallel there. Hosea, keep faithful to her, even though she's been unfaithful to you. And there's a parallel that's very obvious to Paul. And the parallel is this. Just like we, Gentiles, who once were not God's people at all, now we are God's people. He's chosen us. And God did the same thing with the Israelites, who he had said, you are not my people. And you know what later God says? Now you're my people. And that's what Hosea prophesies. You will one day be his people again. But right now, you're not my people. So that's the parallel that Paul is drawing on. It's an analogy But he sees it's a very clear principle in the Old Testament with what happened with Hosea, and then also what God is doing with the Gentiles today. You and I were once ruined in our relationship with God. I mean, let's face it. Look at chapter 1, verses 18 and following, that laundry list, that long laundry list of all the evil, right? Well, that's pretty descriptive of people today. And it was pretty descriptive of the people in the northern kingdom back then. We had no relationship with God. There was no kinship. We were estranged from God. But through Jesus' blood and mercy, we are now his people and can be called his people and his beloved. And by the way, it's not just Paul who sees this parallel, this analogy. Peter also saw it. In fact, Peter is even more explicit. Let's go to 1 Peter. If you go to 1 Peter, this is what Peter says. But you are a chosen race. Hold on a second. Peter, you're talking to a bunch of Gentiles here, you know. Chosen race? What does that sound like? Jews. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That priest talk, that comes from Israel, their history. A holy nation. Oh, my goodness. Now you're calling Gentiles a holy nation. You're calling a church this holy nation. What's going on here? For God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the same imagery Paul uses, by the way, in Ephesians, right? The believers today, we've been called out of darkness into light. For you, and here it comes, here's his quote of Hosea, same passage. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, Peter and Paul both saw the same thing. They looked at the Old Testament. They saw how God rejected his people. And then later at a different time in the future, God embraced his people who once were not his people. Well, that's the same with us. I mean, we started out in the Garden of Eden as God's people. And we're rejected. The Gentiles were rejected a long time. And now Paul and Peter can even quote these passages referring to Israel and say, you know what? That's the same thing that's going on with Gentiles today. The very same thing. There's an obvious principle here. What's the principle? First in Hosea and later in Romans. God is the God who's willing to accept those he once rejected. God is a God who is willing to accept those he once rejected. And I'm sure glad that's the case. That truth, by the way, is trumpeted through chapters 1 through 5. What do we see in chapters 1 through 5? Chapter 3, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All it is ugly news, bad news. Then what's the good news? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We go from not being God's people to being rejected to being God's people because of Jesus who died for us. And through faith in him, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is a God willing to accept those who once rejected him. And I'm so glad he is. God, it's also true that everyone, the moment you become a believer, you become the people of God. You become the people of God when you become a believer. Your life changed. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you go from not being his people, okay, to being his people. And I even think you could stretch this a little bit further. It's also, I think, true for every believer who strays from God. Because you can stray from God in such a way that God is a million miles away. And some of you have felt that at times. You're not walking with God. You know you're doing things you shouldn't do. You know you've made huge mistakes. And you feel this huge gulf between you and God. And you feel very much like I'm not his people right now. And you know what? I think when John wrote the letter to the church in Laodicea and the statement was made, I will spit you from my mouth to the lukewarm church, I think that's that feeling. And Jesus just knocks on the door. He's knocking for fellowship. He wants back in. And you know, the truth of the matter is we can turn our backs on God and live our own way and make all sorts of mistakes and not live like his people at all. And then one day you decide to get right with God and his arms are wide open, just like the prodigal son's father. And I'm glad that's the case. But just as one should not be shocked at the fact that God extends mercy to the once distant Gentiles, so too one should not be surprised at the lackluster response of the Jewish people to the gospel. And that's where Isaiah's words come in. Because Isaiah also, by the way, is a contemporary of Hosea. Hosea is speaking to the northern tribes, and while he's doing that, Isaiah is speaking to the southern tribes in the 8th century B.C., both of them speaking to different groups. But it's a similar message because, again, the problem is the Assyrians. Tiglath-Pileser is sweeping down from the north, and he's making his way down, and it's not going to be a pretty scene for anybody. Both of them speak of impending doom. And both of them confront the people, both of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Isaiah said that Judah would be able to survive the Assyrian attack, unlike up north. However, Isaiah stresses the point that God's going to minimize his mercy. He's going to minimize his mercy so that only a remnant survives. A remnant. So both Hosea and Isaiah both speak of this attack, this invasion, but Isaiah pictures a small remnant surviving. And so when you see that, you think, well, that's a temporary dent in that promise that the descendants of Abraham will be like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heaven. And that's why you get verse 27. Isaiah cries out, and this is a cry of judgment. It's a threatening cry. He cries out, verse 27, concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. It is the remnant. It's a small group. Understand something. This idea of a remnant, what some call remnant theology, is something that occurs on several occasions. For instance, right here in the case with the Assyrians and Judah, you all know that Tiglath-Pileser, they just go through and knock out about 60 of these cities, large cities, and then they come to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah is the king, and Isaiah says, don't worry, you're going to wake up, there's not going to be anything here. And of course, 185,000 Assyrians are killed in the night, and the city is spared, but it's a remnant. It's a remnant. So that's a remnant. We know 130 years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes through with the Babylonians. And when he comes through, they do a massive job on the people. And yet we hear of a remnant that comes back 70 years later, right? And then how about Elijah? Elijah felt like, I'm the only godly person in all the northern kingdom. And then he finds out from God, hey, hold on a second. Quit tooting your horn. There are 7,000 people, 7,000 guys who have not bowed their knee to Baal. There's a remnant here. You see this idea of remnant all over. In fact, even in the wilderness, killing everybody above 20, that left a remnant. And by the way, in the future, what I see by some of the prophets, speaking of a remnant, I think of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. A remnant who will then be sharing the gospel during the great tribulation to bring a remnant to God amongst the Jewish people. So the idea of this remnant is, yeah, you can see the children of Israel expanding like the sand on the seashore, but then, you know, there's invariably they sin. God judges them, and a remnant moves on, and then it's repeat and repeat over and over again. Yeah, rinse and repeat, that's what happens. Now, of course, that's going to end at one point because eventually there's going to be the millennial kingdom. And you're not going to see this continue on. And you're going to see the Jewish people fulfilled perfectly in terms of numbers. What was promised to Abraham? So it should be no surprise. Paul says, you know, don't be surprised at the fact that the gospel's really not reaching the Jewish people like we'd like to see. It's disappointing, it's frustrating, but it shouldn't be embarrassing. The fact that a remnant is responding, that's to be expected. Just like it should be expected that God's reaching out to the Gentiles. In fact, if you look ahead in chapter 11, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And that's why Jews for Jesus find it so difficult. There's only a remnant. Don't expect there's a remnant. Why? Well, he's going to also explain in chapter 11, there's a temporary hardening, verses 24 through 26. There's a temporary hardening upon the people. A present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. We've talked about mercy. And of course, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And what do we deserve? Judgment. We deserve to be vessels of wrath. I mean, let's be honest. That's what we deserve. In God's grace, grace is getting what you don't deserve. And what you don't deserve is the fact that you will become glorified sons of God. We saw that in chapter 8. Salvation is something you don't deserve. What you do deserve, you're not going to get. And that's judgment as a believer. And that should be encouraging. That should be comforting. You know, Paul's final words to conclude God's handling of Israel in the past are from Isaiah 1:9, and it's a frightening image because he skips from chapter 10 back to chapter 1 to quote verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, of course, means God of armies, God of hosts, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Okay? In other words, what he's saying is, this could have been your fate. And by the way, that was the fate of most all the northern kingdom and much of the southern kingdom. They were obliterated. Only God's mercy moved him to spare some. Only God's mercy moved him to spare some. And it's the same mercy that moved God to spare you and me. Don't ever forget that. It's mercy that you are here today. If you're a believer, it's his grace. Now, there's an obvious principle here, I think, and that's this. God need not save all to show mercy. He shows mercy by saving any at all. God need not save all to show mercy. He shows mercy by saving any at all. You know, Isaiah, I think, helps clarify for us why Jews for Jesus, they're always going to have an uphill battle. If you start sharing your faith with somebody that's Jewish and Orthodox, you're going to have a hard time. There's a temporary hardening. There's only a remnant that's going to respond. And by the way, that's why we will continue to support Jews for Jesus. We think it's important to try to reach that remnant, especially looking ahead to the book of Revelation, seeing how important that remnant will be. And Hosea, I think, helps comfort us by again affirming that we are God's beloved people. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you are now his people. And you can say that proudly. Without any shame. You don't want that. That's the image of Sodom and Gomorrah is pulled up repeatedly in the Old Testament. Is that you mess up and do what you shouldn't do and you will be like Sodom. It will be like Gomorrah. That's a constant statement made over and over in the Old Testament. But let me tell you, that's a pretty good picture of the future for those who are lost as well. Make sure that you know this morning that you are part of the people of God. Make sure there's no question in your mind. If someone were to ask you, are you one of God's people? If there's any hesitation in your thinking, you need to get with one of the elders. You need to get with me afterwards. Or you know what? You can almost peg any person in here. Because twice a year we go through the bad news, good news approach, and almost everybody in this church is very skilled at sharing the gospel with you. But you want to make sure you're God's people. He wants to show you mercy. Let's stand and pray.